Let's stand together. Reminds you of a church I used to attend growing up. We'll have you kneeling next. 2 Samuel chapter 11. We changed pulpits. I just like these for self-protection. Actually, for the sole reason that I don't have trifocals yet. And it has to be a certain height for me to be able to read what I'm doing up here. So that's the explanation. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Verse 1. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. And then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked out on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. And so David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David, and said, "I am with child." Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your eternal word. It's going to outlive the heavens and the earth. We thank you for the broad diversity of subjects that you cover, all of them necessary. And we pray that you would speak right from your throne, through your word, into the very specifics and intimacy of each of our lives today. Thank you that we can trust you to do that, Lord. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This session of our series here today, we want to examine one of the saddest and most painful events in the whole life of David. And it is the record of the single greatest failure in his life and in his ministry, the sin of adultery that he committed with Bathsheba, and then the subsequent murder of her husband Uriah the Hittite as a part of the cover-up. And of course, this particular chapter in his life is the greatest stain upon his life and his reputation and his legacy. I wish that Chapter 11 wasn't in the Bible in the sense that I wish the event never happened. With all my heart, I wish that David lived from being anointed as a young teenage boy at the family home in Bethlehem until the day that he went into glory, and that this was not a part of his life. But it did happen, and God has recorded it in his word, never to shame David or to expose David. You think about how privately God deals with us related to our own sin. And so this is included in the record in order that we might learn from it. And of course, the passage has something to teach all of us. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and he said, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." I never look at David and say, "I'm incapable of that," or "How could," or "Why," or, you know, all of those things. It's a terrible gene pool from Adam and Eve in that garden. So we recognize that there's something for each of us to learn here in this. David was a man who loved God. There's no denying that. David was a man who was a deeply, deeply spiritual man. But what we learn here is that no matter how deeply we may love God, and no matter how spiritual we might be, We cannot make the same mistakes that David made in this chapter in his life and in that season in his life without also ending up marring our Christian witness as well. The background is that David is the king over Israel. He's been the king over Judah for 20 years, the combined kingdom now for 13 years. He's about 50 years old at the time. So often we think that this is a young man's problem, but it's interesting that those who are in positions of high kind of prominence or high visibility, how often it happens later in life. God had blessed him mightily as a king, and as a result, the nation of the Israel and himself, they were enjoying a time of tremendous material and physical prosperity and blessing. We're told in verse 1 that all of this began, this whole chapter, in a time of the year when kings go out to battle, which was spring of the year. But instead of David leading his nation out in battle, he chose to remain in Jerusalem, and he sent Joab, his very fine and capable general, out to fight the battle against the Ammonites. And so he takes a nap. It's probably an afternoon nap. And so late in the afternoon, he wakes up from that nap and he walks around on the roof of the palace and he looks over the surrounding city that lay below his palace. And he happened to spot a woman bathing, and she was very beautiful. So he inquires related to her, who is this? And he's informed that the woman is the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. That was the messenger's way of coming to David and saying, don't do this. We know what you're thinking, but she's taken. She's married to one of your mighty men who is out in the battlefield right now on your behalf and behalf of the nation. She is also the granddaughter of Ahithophel, one of the key members of your cabinet. And so they're trying to give him a pushback, a warning, diplomatically, because that was the way that you dealt with kings in those days and even today. And David blew through all of their warnings and all of those stop signs, and he sent messengers to bring her to the palace, and then he committed adultery with her. Afterwards, she returned to her home, and then sometime later, she sent a message to David to inform him that she was pregnant. And that was just the start of a long series of consequences that David would be forced to bear in his life, for the rest of his life, as a result of the decision that he had made. I'm going to be focusing on David's failure here in this passage, but I do want you to know, when I leave it at the end, it's with the full knowledge that Pastor Lewis Neely, who is going to teach the final session of our conference, that he's going to address the subject about life after failure. And so he will go into that area. So how did this happen with David? And how does this happen not only in David's life, but far beyond his own life? And this morning I want us just to look at four things that we might be able to learn, very practical in nature, to defend ourselves from ever ending up in such a place. David's first mistake was that he ceased to be busy about the Lord's business. He ceased to be busy about God's call upon his life. And the key phrase that really leads into this whole entire tragic chain of events is found in the last sentence of verse 1, and that is that David remained in Jerusalem. And so God had called David to go out before Israel and to fight her battles in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 20. And that was the call of God upon all of the kings of the nation of Israel. That was how he was to spend his life. In the ancient world, spring was the time in which kings went out to war. After the kind of lull of the poor weather of the winter, they would re-engage in battle in the springtime. And so David, at that time, he chooses to take a break from the battle. He takes off his armor, and he just decides that in taking a break from the battle, he is also taking a break from the fullness of God's call and purpose upon for his life as the king over Israel. And what he doesn't realize, and so often we don't realize it at a time like that, is that he is going to be in greater danger at ease in Jerusalem than he ever would be on that battlefield out fighting the Ammonites. And the fact of the matter is that as Christians, every single one of us has been called to a place of Christian service. Some place where we are to be an influence for the kingdom of God in the darkness of this world. When Jesus gives the parable of the talents and he delivers a number of talents to one, another number of talents to another, another talent to another man. Each one of us as Christians have a calling upon our life. We're to occupy until he comes, to be busy about expanding the kingdom of God and doing God's business between now and the return of the Lord, the master, to this earth. And so we're each of us called to be an influence for the advancement of the kingdom of God in the darkness of the world. And there are a lot of reasons why God calls us to serve him and to stay engaged in the battle that he engages us in. And among those reasons are God calls us to serve him because we develop godly character in that position of service that we would never otherwise be forced to develop. And sometimes we're forced to develop character, and we need that force to happen for it to happen. And Christian service forces that to happen. But Christian service also keeps us busy about holy things. It keeps us out of trouble, and it keeps us very, very far from the snare of sin. And I think it's important to realize that Christian service is not an option for a Christian. Not a single one of us. Not a single one of us in this room. A serviceless Christianity is a Christianity that the Bible knows nothing about. And it is a Christianity that is nothing like Christ, who said, "My meat is to do the will of him who sent me." That's why I'm here. That's what sustains me. That's what satisfies my life. That's my purpose for being here. The Bible says that Jesus came into the world not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. God's call upon our life is going to involve hard work. It requires sacrifice. And we live in a country where we're so full of ourselves related to our rights that we notice every sacrifice. God's service unapologetically calls for sacrifice, and the battle isn't always easy. But I'll tell you what we don't realize so often is we have no idea how many temptations being active in serving the Lord steers us clear of, and how many troubles it keeps us out of. And a failure to serve the Lord opens us up to all kinds of temptations, for the simple reason that if I neglect God's call upon my life, then all of the time that God intends to be spent upon my calling and in my calling will be spent on things that are then outside of his will for my life, and that can only lead into trouble. There's an old saying that I grew up with as a kid. People used to talk about the fact that idle hands and idle minds are the devil's workshop. Well, I'll tell you, idle hands and idle minds are still the devil's workshop. And David found that out. F.B. Meyer wrote in this vein, and he said, "Moments of leisure are more to be dreaded than those of strenuous toil." And I'll tell you something, the history of God's people has always shown it to be true. So how important for us as men to find our place in the battle and to begin to serve God in the place that he has called us to serve him. And I would like to say, and I trust the Holy Spirit will bear witness to it, I declare an anathema on a serviceless Christianity. Where in the world did that come from? What Bible did that come from? And yet how many people live in that place? We're not safe in that place. It looks nothing like Christ, and it's to be rejected. And if you are a place, I'm not upset with you. These are my convictions, so I raise my voice. But if you are a man here today and you are not, and you are living a Christian life that you do not know what God's call is on your life, and you are not engaged in that calling, then you need to discover that and give your life to that. You're in danger until you do that. And so in the church that you serve in, or some Christian organization or ministry in the city in which you live, we, every single one of us, needs to be engaged in our service and calling unto the Lord. Let's serve Him somewhere, and let's reject this definitions of Christianity that come from our culture. The idea that we can serve God or not can serve God at our own leisure and still convince ourselves that we're walking in the fullness of the life that Christ died on the cross in order to provide to us. No serviceless Christianity. That lays our foundation for our second lesson. And that is because David wasn't doing what God had called him to do. He was in a place he should have never been in. And he found himself at the wrong place at the wrong time. And if David had been where God wanted him to be, he would have never faced that temptation. He would have never encountered that temptation. And it really is just that simple. Jesus spoke and told us as Christians that we're to pray something like this on a daily basis as a part of the Lord's Prayer. And Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And that is a way of saying to the Lord, Lord, don't let the temptation to sin and the opportunity to sin coincide. And we ask God to play His part in that on a daily basis. But there's also the realization that we play an important part in all of that by staying busy about God's call upon our lives. Most life-dominating sin in a person's life, it has a set pattern. That sin occurs at certain times of the day, regularly. It occurs when I'm alone, or it occurs when I'm with certain people. It occurs in certain places, and so forth. Sin establishes a pattern in a person's life when it's allowed to do so. And one of the real keys is to recognize the pattern and then to break that pattern. And victory over sin has a very, very practical side to it, and that is to make sure that if I continually find myself falling into sin around this person or with this person or this group of people, then to make sure that I am never with that person and I am not with that group of people. If I continually fall for a particular temptation, then I need to stay away from the place where that temptation is prevalent and I'm going to be exposed to it. And then it's so important to fill our lives and the time of our life and our day with holy activities. If there's a place that represents a temptation to you, you know that when you go there, you're going to be tempted. And you know that if you go to that place, the odds are that you're going to fall to that sin in that location, then stay away from that place. And I exhort myself related to that. I have to do whatever I need to do in order to not go there, and so that I won't go there and to be tempted. In other words, for example, if you have problems with alcohol, you don't go to a bar to have a Coke. You go someplace else to have a Coke. And the point is, we need to do everything that we can to make sure that the temptation to sin and the opportunity to sin don't coincide. When I was a new Christian 30 plus years ago, there was a ministry that used to give out free audio tapes. I don't know what they're for. I know they're not giving out audio tapes anymore. Giving out something probably today. But they were free cassette tapes, and it was Firefighters for Christ. And I know the ministry continues today in getting the word out. And they had a series in their catalog that was called True Masculine Role. And it was taught by Bob Vernon. And he was a police chief for the city of Los Angeles. And I listened to that series over and over again as a young man. And it was a tremendous benefit to me. And in that series, he addressed the subject of temptation, and the fact that in each of our lives concerning sin, there is a line that once we cross that line, then the flesh just completely takes over control of our lives rather than the Holy Spirit, and then we just run headlong toward the sin that we're being tempted with. We commit the sin, and then all that we're left with is this terrible feeling of guilt and condemnation for how in the world could we have done that. And he talked about the fact that every one of us in various areas of our temptation, we all have that line. And I think that all of us recognize it, that when I cross that line related to that sin, all there is the committing of the sin and the weeping over it afterwards. And it happens so fast. And David here is a study of that point that Bob Vernon was making there. And in the whole situation of his fall, the longer he considered the temptation with Bathsheba, the stronger that the temptation became, until the flesh and the sin had completely taken over, was now in control. And so in verse 2, he saw. Verse 3, he inquired. Verse 4, he sent. Verse 5, he lay. And there's a rapidity of the verses and the thing moving just so fast, and it very much resembles the sequence in life, not only for him related to sin, but for any of us. And he sends for her, and as he sends for her, quickly followed by, he took her and laid with her, and the action is quick, the verbs, the passion, I mean, it's all there. And once that line was crossed, everything happened fast. And it takes us to a place where that temptation, if we allow it to do so, we don't set these margins and protections in our life, then that temptation takes us to a place where I don't care how strong, how determined, how spiritual, how much a person loves God, once they cross that line, they have no hope of surviving. Now, Bob Vernon talked about temptation in that series, and he used the illustration of standing in front of a Coke machine, and there was with four quarters in your hands. And he said, you take that first quarter and you put it into the machine. And he said, at that point, you still have control over the situation. You still have control over whether you're going to get a Coke or not. So you put that first quarter in, you can still hit the coin return, the coin can come back, and you can walk away. You put the second quarter in, you still have control of the situation. You can still hit the coin return, get your 50 cents, and be on your way. And so it is true with the third quarter. There's still control over the situation. But he said, you put that fourth quarter in, and that Coke is coming down that chute your way, and there's nothing you can do to stop that from happening. And so what needs to happen is that we need to do whatever we need to do in order to make sure, related to our area of weakness and sin, that we are not standing in front of that Coke machine with four quarters in our pockets. And that's something that we can control. That's something that we can determine. I have to practically set up my life in such a way that I don't get close to that line. Again, sin typically has a pattern, certain places, certain people, certain times, etc., etc. And I need to take those four quarters and separate them from one another. I need to find a storm drain and drop one down there. Find someone that's hitchhiking to Cleveland, give them another quarter. Somebody else that's going to go up in the space shuttle, give them the other quarter, and I'll keep the one in my pocket so that I can never bring those four quarters together. And it's an important practical thing that we can do related to our lives and to set up our lives in whatever way necessary to establish that, because our flesh is insatiable. It will never be satisfied with bringing the temptation closer and saying, okay, that's all I wanted. No, that's not all it wants. It wants to go all the way, whatever the sin might be. And so because it is, the flesh is insatiable, and because it won't compromise, then what we have to do is make sure that we never, ever allow it to bring that critical mass of opportunity and then the temptation together. This requires a disciplined life, and this is kind of an outward. We live in a very undisciplined nation, undisciplined people for the most part. We are. Whatever discipline I have in my life is because God has brought it into my life, and I think that's probably true of a lot of us. But some people are naturally disciplined and other people are not so naturally disciplined and all. So you say, well, what's the motivation for sending those quarters in all directions? What's the motivation for desiring a pure life so much that I'd be willing to do that? The highest motivation that we possess for disciplining and structuring our life in such a way to make it hard for the opportunity to sin and the temptation to sin to overlap, the highest motivation is a love for God. And to come to a place, I can come up here, or any number of speakers, or you could come up and talk to us, or we could listen to 100 sermons on temptation and all, and we could hear a lot of great things about this point and this point and this point and this point. But until I have a relationship with God that means more to me than any sin, then I'm going to be vulnerable to sin. And the single greatest protection that we possess in the face of temptation is to nurture and develop and to stay current in a relationship with God where that relationship means more to me than any sin that the world or the flesh or the devil would offer me. And that relationship with God is real. That's already been spoken about today. Viewing the Lord with unveiled face and then being transformed from glory to glory. Christianity is a call to a personal relationship with God, and so often we're looking for victory in our life independent of the relationship. We want principles, we want this, we want, you know, five points or five keys to this. It all comes out of the relationship. And the old saying is that it takes a passion to conquer a passion, and that's the truth of it. And the key to this kind of a pure life is not to hate sin more, but to love God more. And that's the thing that keeps us from becoming vulnerable to all of this. The relationship with God that is more important to us, more valuable to us than any sin. A third thing that we learn is how important it is to be careful about what we put before our eyes. And sometimes we don't have control over that in the immodest culture that we live in the Western world. But we need to be careful about what we put before our eyes as much as we can control and dictate. The old saying is that sin is the second look. The first look is temptation, and then the second look involves my will. The first look is, wow, I didn't know that. The second look is, wow, I did know that, and now I want to check this out a little bit. And so the first one doesn't involve my will, the second one does involve my will. So the first look is temptation, the second look is sin, and I'm responsible at that point. David saw Bathsheba, verse 2, bathing. He couldn't control that. He woke up from a nap. So he's just like, okay, you know, it's going to be like a day like any other day. He gets up, he's going over there. He didn't know she's going to be like bathing there. The Bible doesn't tell us this was a habitual thing or something. So he takes and he saw her, and then we're told that she was very beautiful to behold. And he was beholding her. So he went from a first look to a long second look. As the old saying goes, his glance became a gaze. And it's that gaze that's sin. And we really do have to be careful, as much as lies within our control, to protect our eyes. The gateway of our eyes to our heart, our mind, our spirit, related to temptation for my life. Jesus commands that us as Christians to be ruthless with anything that would produce lust within our hearts. He spoke in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So we recognize that. That's a familiar passage. But Jesus didn't stop there. He went on and he said, for if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you than that one of your members perish than that your whole body be cast into hell. And he's not talking about literally gouging out our eyes or cutting off of our hands. In that culture, your right eye or your right hand, it literally meant your best. We have a saying in our culture that says, man, I'd give my right arm to have that Lamborghini or whatever, you know, might be how you'd fill that in. I wouldn't fill it in from Lamborghini, but it came to my mind. So, because the right arm represents our best. And the idea that Jesus is saying is that whatever sacrifice is necessary to live a holy life, then that sacrifice is to be made, and made in the power of the Spirit that John spoke about in the last session. And so whatever sacrifice is necessary to live a holy life, then that needs to be made, and we must be absolutely ruthless with what would dominate my life related to sin. We don't need cable TV. We don't need those movie channels. We don't need a TV at all. We don't need a computer. Certainly not a computer that isn't some accountability built into it and all. There are a lot of things that could go out of our life where we say, well, that would be un-American. How could I, you know, go without that? And yet Jesus said, for us in the privacy of our own hearts, whatever is necessary to protect the eye gate in that way, then make that sacrifice. I think about Job in the Old Testament. You remember how God described Job. Man, what a... it's just fabulous. I'm lost for words, obviously, here. He said to the devil, he said, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. And yet Job, in the comparatively modest culture of the ancient world, he made a covenant with his eyes in this regard. He said in Job chapter 31, verse 1, I've made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? And the idea is to lust. And so there was a point in his life, as godly as he was, as spiritual as he was, as much as he loved God, there came a point in his life where he made a covenant with his eyes. He made a decision as an act of his will that he would not allow his eyes to go anywhere that would produce lust. You know what's wonderful about hearing that? Is then we realize that we aren't weird when we choose to then build boundaries in our own lives in order to produce holiness and to protect us from temptation. Godly men have always had to do it, all the way through history. The life of holiness means saying no to the flesh 10,000 times a week. We can argue about the number, but I don't think any of us would argue about the fact that the number is high. The life of holiness means saying no to the flesh 10,000 times a week, and it really is true. And here I close now with this. Fourth and finally, we want to notice that David was a man who played with sin. Long before this sin of sexual immorality with Bathsheba, he set himself up for a fall by dabbling with sin and dabbling with disobedience. Because God had spoken to the kings of Israel, Deuteronomy chapter 17, that they were not to multiply wives for themselves, lest his heart turn away. They were not to live above how everybody else in the kingdom, the average Christian, the average Israelite, was living. And just because a king had power, he had wealth, he had money to have multiple wives, that wealth, that money, those options, that he, those things that he had, were not going to be allowed to produce that as an option. They were to live like everyone else in that regard. And so what did David do? Well, he multiplied wives, and he ended up with a bunch of them. And it was just pure, willful disobedience, pure and simple. And what he did is he allowed the world to then set the standard in his own heart and in his own life, in this area of his life, rather than the Word of God. After all, this was all the kings, man. I've only got a few wives. Where do you see what my son does? Or I've got a few wives, but all of the other kings in the place, they've got harems like crazy. So compared to the world, I'm not doing too bad. I'm not matching the Word, but compared to the world. The problem is that the world isn't the standard. The Bible is the standard. Whether I'm a king or whether I'm a peasant or I'm somewhere in between, the Bible is the standard. And the Bible is a good thing. Everything that he writes in there is for our own protection, and that we would discover the greatest life a person can live in this life. And so God continued to be gracious with David, even in his disobedience, and gave him victory, gave him favor, and all. And I think this is one of the most dangerous things for any Christian. We can begin to think that because God is continuing to bless our lives, that our disobedience must be of no big consequence to him, no big deal. I'm a special case. I can do it this way and be okay. I'm special. I'm different. I can indulge my lusts to a certain degree, but I can maintain everything under control. And David bought the lie. And the lie is found in James chapter 1. James wrote, "Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, it brings forth death." Sin always brings forth death. Spiritual death, physical death, death of hope, death of calling, death of relationships, death of abundant life. It always brings forth death. So sin, when it's full grown, it brings forth death. And then James gives the warning. He said, "Do not be deceived, my brethren." That's an interesting addition to the earlier warning, because he knows that the tendency is to think, "Nah, not me. It won't do that in my life. I'm King David. I'm the psalmist. I know God. I've got a history with God. God's done amazing things through my life. And so I'm a little bit different than the average guy that's going to the tabernacle. And yet he wasn't. And he indulged his flesh, thought he had everything under control, that he was special, he could play around with sin, live a little dangerously, and I'll never go over the line into adultery, it'll never grow. A fall like this rarely happens as quickly as it appears to happen. It almost always occurs after a long period of sloppy, undisciplined living that had preceded it, that then sets us up for a great fall. And for that reason, there are no small areas of sin or compromise in our lives. Here's why. Because they will always lead to greater compromises and greater sin in our lives. So I want to just ask you in the privacy of your heart, and I ask myself first and foremost, have you grown comfortable with some area of compromise in your life? What you consider to be small, it's manageable. God used to convict you on it, but now he's not, because you harden your heart to that voice. And you know, he's blessing. You get to make the mortgage every month, and the car keeps running, and the food is on the table, and all. So God must be okay with all of this. But you remember that conviction, and you realize that hasn't changed in my life yet. Or the conviction can be current. And a person then begins to look, and we're prone to do it just like David did, that we considered this to be like a small, manageable area of disobedience in my life. And once we do that, we have bought the lie that James warned us about. And that sin will always grow, and it will bring forth death. But we convince ourselves, no, it won't grow, and it won't bring forth death. But it does. There's an old saying that talks about death by a thousand cuts. And physically, you can kill a person by giving them a thousand small cuts that will bleed them out just as effectively as one single great wound, lethal wound under the rib. So you talk about business deals that sometimes go under, and they'll say it died the death of a thousand cuts. It wasn't one main thing that went wrong. It was just a whole bunch of things. People wage guerrilla warfare on the basis of this. We don't have the military to fight that military head on. So we're never going to take them out by one lethal wound, but we can take them out by a thousand cuts. And so the guerrilla warfare just slashes and slashes and slashes. And it's an effective way to wage war. And the same thing is true of compromise in the Christian life. The world, the flesh, the devil, they're just as happy to take us out with a thousand small cuts as with a single great blow. Or to weaken us with a thousand cuts so that then we are in a place that when the great blow comes, we're so weak we can't stand before it. And just as a thousand cuts can cause a man to bleed out physically, a thousand small compromises will bleed us out spiritually. And a great fall usually occurs at the end of a long series of compromises. Compromise of God's word is dangerous stuff. Whether we consider the compromise to be large or we consider it to be small. And I want to just take a moment here. Let me look at my time. I'm in trouble, aren't I? But I want to just take a moment. I ask the worship team to come up for a moment. I want to just allow the Holy Spirit a moment or two to search our hearts for any area of compromise, that we might just confess it for the sin that it is, to repent of it, and then to escape the trap that it is setting me up for. And it is setting me up for a great fall. No big, heavy-handed, emotional whatever. God doesn't need the help. It's just you and me in a big living room where God is present, and to just look and say, God, if there's any area of compromise that I've grown comfortable with, then I want to turn away from that. I want to reestablish your word as the standard in my life. There's a situation that happened fairly recently in my life, or something happened, and I just looked at it, and it just rocked me. Rocked me for days, rocked me for weeks as a pastor. I just went right back into the Lord and said, Lord, you got to just check my life out from top to bottom once again. I want you to look at everything. And then, Lord, I want to get up from this place, and every time I'm tempted by sin and by the world, I want to respond with two words, no compromise. And it's effective. It's effective for me. And I've been living in that place. I've been living, I mean, with this consciousness, this verbal dealing with it. And recently here and now, no matter what I see or what, or the, you know, exaggerate a story or whatever the things can be that we can be tempted with or with the eye, and to look and say, no compromise, boom, another direction. And allow the Lord to set that standard in our life today. So we're going to lead us in a worship song for a couple of minutes here to allow us to just get in that place with the Lord if it's necessary, and then we'll dismiss for lunch. Lord, we love you this morning. We thank you that you're so personal as you are by your Holy Spirit. Thank you that you're a speaking God to us. Thank you that you care about us, Lord. We thank you for what you've done in our lives this morning. We ask, Lord, that you just bless this meal to our bodies that you've prepared for us. Thank you for providing it. Bless the fellowship that we enjoy with one another as we eat. And may you be blessed by all of it, Lord. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.